Well, as we continue in this study in eschatology, many people throughout church history have tried to predict Christ's return, in which would inaugurate the tribulation. The return of Christ will inaugurate the tribulation. And while we can't predict the actual date, as many try to do, we know we can't do that, there are some other things that we do know will take place in the future. We may not know the exact date, but there are some other things that we know must take place in the future because God reveals them to us in His Word. And so we're going to talk about that here this morning. I'm not going to give you a date, but I'm going to show you, hopefully through Scripture, I'm going to show you what God says about the future for us. Notice an introduction there. As we saw in the previous lesson, God has a plan in this present age in which He is working through the church to draw people to Himself in salvation. Jesus gave parables about the kingdom that help to understand what is happening in this present age. Some will respond to the message of the gospel in repentance and faith and become a citizen of the kingdom, while others will reject the gospel message. However, just because God is working in this present age through the church does not mean that God is done with Israel. So in this lesson, we're going to look at the future course of this present age and show how Israel is a key player. And so in order to do that, we have to understand God's promises. God is a God who gives promises. We call them covenants. That God makes covenants with His people. He's made covenants in the past. And what we want to look at in this next section here is this previous promise that God has given, a covenant in which God has given specifically to Israel. And so in order to understand why Israel plays such a key role in the end times, we have to go back to a promise that God gave in the Old Testament. And so take your Bibles and open them to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. God has already called Abram in Genesis 12, where we see there the Lord says to Abram, "Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you." God told that to Abram back in Genesis chapter 12. But notice in Genesis 15 what Moses tells us in verse 5. It says, "And he," that is God, "took him," that would be Abram, "outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he," Abram, "believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you," notice this land to possess." God tells Abram he's going to give him land. That's important. In fact, what's helpful as I've been studying through Genesis and just reading through Genesis, anytime you get to that land there, circle that, highlight that. That's important for us to know, to understand. It's helpful to read through and go, oh, there's the land again. There's the land. It's helpful for us understanding, especially the Abrahamic covenant. Turn over to look down at verse 18. Notice what God says there. God, after this, God makes this covenant with Abram, which Abram cuts this offering in half, this 3-year-old heifer, and God makes a covenant with Abram. And notice what He says then in verse 18. He says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land.'" There it is, right? Circle that, highlight that. There's the land. from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. The Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Kadmonite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Rephaim and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Girgashite and the Jebusite. So we look at our worksheet here. What did God promise to Abram? What did he promise to him? Well, he said he has given this land to his descendants. He promised to give this land to his descendants. In fact, what's really interesting is if you go back to Genesis chapter 12, the Lord said to Abram, verse 1, go forth from this country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I am going to show you this land, Abram. I will show it to you. Then you go to chapter 13, verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Notice that. I will give it to you. Okay, so what did he say back in chapter 12? I will show it to you. Then he says in chapter 13 here, I will give it to you. But then notice what he says in 15, 18. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said to your descendants, I have given. Notice what he says there. He doesn't say, I will give. He says it as if it's already done. I have given this land. I will show you this land. I will give you this land. I have given you this land. It's done. It's sealed. In what? In the covenant that he just made with Abram. It's a done deal. And so God promises to Abraham that he is going to give him this land. And he says, I have given it to you. It's a done deal. The land is yours. You and your descendants. It's done. It's a done deal. Now look over at Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7. Where he says, I will establish, God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So as we look at our worksheet, the question there is, how does God describe his covenant and the land promise? How does he describe them? Both the covenant and the land possessions are everlasting. They are everlasting. He says in verse 7, it's an everlasting covenant. And then in verse 8, an everlasting possession. Well, what does everlasting mean? It means everlasting. It means forever. You're going to have this forever. But this hasn't happened yet, right? It hasn't happened yet. But God has already told Abram, he made a promise with him, a covenant with him, that he is going to take possession of this land. Him and his descendants, they are going to have this land. Remember, as we've talked about before, when we think about eschatology and we think about the future and we think about heaven, we need to think physical, right? You have to think physical. Don't think spiritual. Don't think about clouds hanging out in the air, playing harps. Don't think that way. Think physical. And that's what God is promising to Abram here. He's promising him a physical place, a physical land, a kingdom, right? You're going to be living in this land where Jesus, ultimately the Messiah, is going to rule and he's going to reign over this. But Abram, you and your descendants, because you believed, which is credited to you as righteousness, because of that belief, you and your descendants who believe, they will live in that land. For how long? Forever. Right? It's an everlasting possession. Forever and ever. But obviously we know this hasn't happened yet. Notice that then next sentence there. Satan wants to do everything in his power to stop God's promise from coming true. And one of the ways that he does this is by attacking Israel because of the promise that God made to Abraham. Right? That's why we know Israel right now, they're under attack, right? In the midst of a war. Should that shock us? Should that surprise us? No. Why? Because what did God say is going to happen? They're going to be under attack, right? There is going to be war there. Why? What does the enemy want to do? He wants to attack God, but he can't get to God. So what does he do? He attacks God's people. He wants to get after the land. If he can stop that from happening, then he can try and show the world that God is not a covenant-keeping God. And so that's how he attacks. And that's why Israel is constantly under attack. Because God made this promise to Abram. The enemy knows that. He knows this promise. He knows it's an everlasting covenant that he gave to him, and so the enemy is going to attack. But God gave this promise to Abram. We have to understand that. We have to grasp. This is why Genesis is so important, right? It's an important book for us to know and to understand. Now, let's look at our next section here, the rebirth of Israel. In AD 70, Titus and the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and ended Israel's identity as a political entity. The Jews were dispersed worldwide for many centuries. In World War II, over 6 million Jews were murdered by Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany. In 1940, amid the war, no one could have imagined that within a decade, Israel would be a nation again. And yet it happened. Right? Think about this. World War II, and you have 6 million Jews who are being slaughtered or murdered because of this evil man and this evil regime. They're after the Jews, and they kill them. No one could have imagined that within a decade of this war, that Israel would be a nation again. No way. I mean, 6 million Jews have been slaughtered. They've been murdered. And yet, Israel became a nation. It happened. On May 14th, 1948, Israel declared her independence and began the fulfillment of specific Bible prophecies about an international regathering of the Jews before the future tribulation period. Although the Jews have regathered in unbelief, they've regathered in unbelief. What does that mean? They've rejected their Messiah, right? So they are in the land, but they don't believe in the Messiah. Not as a nation, not as a people. They have rejected their Messiah. And so they've regathered in unbelief. They must regather in order for the future judgments and tribulation to take place. They must regather. Now take your Bibles and turn over to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel has many prophecies concerning the future. As he wrote, and notice in Ezekiel 36 and verse 24, Ezekiel writes, and he says, he's making a declaration, God is speaking through him, and he says, "For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land." God says this to Israel. What's going to happen? The Jews, these people, they're going to be scattered. You're going to be scattered, but he says, "I'm going to take you from the nations. I'm going to gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land." What does this verse tell us about an end times regathering of the Jews? It says that God will take his people from the nations and all the lands. God is going to take his people from the nations. And we've seen throughout the last century a regathering of the Jews where they're going back to the land. Why? And they're coming in tens of thousands. They're coming back to the land. Why? Why are they going back to the land? Well, what did God say was going to happen? He's going to gather them from the land. And he's going to bring them back to their land. Into your own land. What is that land? It's Israel. It's the land that God promised to them. Look at verse 25. "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You will live in," there it is, "the land that I gave to your forefathers. So you will be my people, and I will be your God." Now, notice the question here. What do these verses reveal about the timing of this promise? What does it reveal about the timing of this promise? It must be a future event. Why? Because this is new covenant language here. It must be a future event because the language that God is using here is new covenant language, where he says, "I will put my spirit" where? "Within you." When does that happen? Pentecost, right? That's new covenant. New covenant. In fact, we're going to talk a little bit about this in John chapter 14 this morning, where Jesus promises that he's going to give the helper to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. The Spirit of God will be in God's people. That's new covenant. It doesn't happen until the new covenant. And so therefore we know that from Ezekiel's perspective, what is being promised here has to be a future event that happens after Pentecost, right? Because it's new covenant. It has to be in the future. That what God is saying there in Ezekiel 36 is not just the regathering of Israel from the exile when they were exiled into Babylon. It's not what he's talking about there. It can't be that. Why? Because God is using new covenant language. The new covenant didn't happen yet. It wasn't inaugurated yet when Israel comes back from the exile. And so this has to be a future event. Notice again in verse 28, "You will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers." Notice he doesn't say, "I will give." I gave it to them. It's already theirs. Whose land is that? You know the land that they're all fighting over in the Middle East? Whose land is it? It's the Jews. It's Israel's land. Why? Because God gave it to them. It's their land. It's a done deal. Now look at Ezekiel 36, 32. Notice what God says there. I'm not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will cause the cities to be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. The desolate land will be cultivated instead of being a desolation in the sight of everyone who passes by. They will say, the desolate land has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left round about you will know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken and will do it. Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. Like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feasts, so will the waste cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Why does God do this for Israel? Why does he do it for them? To declare to the nations that God alone is a promise-keeping God. To declare to the nations that God is a promise-keeping God and that he is God. Because the world will look around, the nations will go, how is this done? How did this happen? Right? I mean, you got this small group of people, you got this little bitty land that's there, compared to the rest of the world, how is this happening? Well, the world is going to know God alone has done this. It's not because Israel is some great nation, some massive nation with some great army. It's not because of their strength and their power. God says, I'm going to do it to show the nations, to show the world that I alone am God. That I have all power, that I have all authority, that I am the sovereign one, that the God who made the promise to Abram is the one true God, and there is no other God. And the world will look and they'll go, wow, how did that happen? I know. It's because God is God. It's because he made a promise. All the way back in Genesis. And he's a promise-keeping God. And so the regathering of the Jews in Israel is necessary in order for key biblical prophecies about the tribulation period to make sense. Okay, now as we're looking future to this tribulation period, we have to see that this regathering of the Jews in Israel must take place. It must happen. The return of the Jews to the land prior to the tribulation period is clearly implied in the peace covenant between the Antichrist and the leaders of Israel. Take your Bibles and turn over to Daniel chapter 9. We understand and we know that God is going to and has regathered his people back to the land. And this must happen for God's promises to be fulfilled. And so as we look then to this tribulation period, this 7 years of tribulation that Daniel talks about and Revelation talks about, we must understand that in order for the events to take place within the tribulation, in order for those things to happen, Israel must be a nation. They must be a nation. In fact, look at Daniel 9, 27. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed. is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Now, notice this question there on your worksheet. What will the firm covenant signal? It will signal the actual beginning of the tribulation period. That covenant that is made between the Antichrist, this man who comes in and makes a promise of peace with Israel. Now, why would Israel want peace? Because they're in what? War, right? So of course they want peace. Yeah, who doesn't want peace? Especially when you're in the midst of war. And Israel, that's been the pattern of their lives, right? To be living their lives under the threat of war. And so what will they want? Peace. And so here comes somebody who's going to make a firm covenant. And this firm covenant will signal the actual beginning of the tribulation period. But in order for this covenant to make sense, where we look at this firm covenant that he is going to make with Israel, in order for a firm covenant to happen, Israel must be in the land. Notice that next section there. In order for this covenant to make sense, the Jews must be in their own land, and Israel must be a viable political entity. They must be a nation. Because you don't make promises, you don't make covenants with just random people, right? That are scattered abroad throughout the world. No, you would only make this with a political entity, with a nation that's there. The point to all of this is that Israel must be regathered to the land before the beginning of the tribulation period. Okay, that's the point to all of this here. What I'm showing you here from the scriptures, that Israel must be regathered to the land before the beginning of the tribulation period, before that 7 years takes place. And not only will a covenant be made with Israel, as we see in Daniel 9:27, but there must also be a Jewish temple existing during the tribulation period. How do we know? Turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24. Jesus is talking about the signs of his return. And notice what he says in verse 15. He says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains." Now, we just read from Daniel, right? And we saw those words, abomination and desolation. We saw those taking place in Daniel 9:27. But notice, where will the question on your sheet there, where will the abomination of desolation take place? Notice what he says there in verse 15. In the holy place. It's going to take place in the holy place. What is the holy place? It's a rebuilt temple. It's the rebuilding, a rebuilt temple. Now, the abomination of desolation here. Daniel says, on the wings of abominations will come one who makes desolate. This is most likely the Antichrist. And what will he do? He will set up an image in the temple for people to worship. It's most likely what he's going to do. He's not just going to stand there for 3.5 years. And Daniel told us that it's going to happen in the middle of this week, right? So that's 3.5 years in, where he's going to break this covenant and he is going to set up some kind of image within the temple so that the people can worship it. And he will commit the abomination that makes the temple desolate. That's what he's talking about there. That's the abomination of desolation. This will take place halfway through the tribulation. But in order for that to happen, for the abomination of desolation to take place, you must have a what? A temple. Well, in order to have a temple there, you must have a what? A people. A nation. You must have Israel regathered there. Now, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Paul gives us a little bit more insight on what is going to take place. And notice in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 3, he says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." What is the "it" there? This is the day of the Lord. Consists of a period of time from the tribulation through the millennium and continuing right to the great white throne judgment. And he's saying there that this great day of the Lord, which he talked about at the end of verse 2, you see there, the day of the Lord has come. Let no one say that the day of the Lord has come. It hasn't come yet. That's what he's saying there. He says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Where will the man of lawlessness take his seat? What does he say? In the temple of God. Which means that there must be a rebuilt temple. That must happen in the tribulation period. And so what do we get from this? Well, in order for these events to take place in the future, there must be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. In order for the temple to be rebuilt, Israel must be reborn as a nation. Okay, so we understand. 1948, yeah, that's a key time for us. It's a key date for us. As we think about eschatology, as we think about the future and the promise that God made all the way back in Genesis, it is key to our theology. It's a key date. Why? Because Israel, who didn't exist as a nation before that, all of a sudden becomes a nation again. And so we see God is fulfilling his plans. God is doing what God promised he would do. So Israel is a key player in all of this. The rebirth of Israel is important for us to understand. And as we think about then, as we're getting towards the end times, towards the tribulation period in which we will be raptured, but then the tribulation period will happen. But as we're getting towards that time, we understand that Israel being a nation today is important. It's an important part of our eschatology and understanding what God said is going to happen in the end times. Now let's look at our next section here, an increasing apostasy. So we're thinking about the end times, the times coming closer to that tribulation period, there's going to be an increasing apostasy. Says there on your sheet, another characteristic that is prophesied about the present age is an escalation of apostasy. The word apostasy comes from the Greek word apostasia, which means falling away. There will be a falling away. Take your Bibles and turn over to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 is Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders. The elders at the church of Ephesus. And in Acts chapter 20, Paul tells them what they are to do as elders of the church. But then notice what he says in verse 29. He gives this warning. In Acts 20:29, he says, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after them." What was Paul's warning to the Ephesian elders? What's he saying here? that wolves will seek to draw away the disciples. Wolves will seek to draw away God's disciples, Christ's disciples. They're going to seek to take them away. What does that mean is going to happen? And where do they come from? They come from within the church. They come from within. And so what then must happen for somebody to come within, from within? They must what? Fall away. Right? Because at one point, if they're coming from within, at one point we said, yes, they are one of us. Yes, they believe the faith that we hold to. Yes, they are a part of the church. But then what happens? They fall away from the faith. Not that they lose their salvation, but that it shows they were never saved in the first place. They are wolves. They're wolves who are in to take down the sheep. And so what we're saying there is this apostasy, what Paul is warning about is that there is an apostasy that's going to happen. They're going to come from within the church. They're going to look like believers. They're going to act like believers. They're going to talk like believers. They're going to look like us. Except at some point, they're going to show themselves to be who they really are, and they're going to seek to take away Christ's disciples. To follow after them. This apostasy is going to take place. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 4. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul is writing to his son Timothy. And he says there, but the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own consciences with a branding iron. What does Paul say is going to happen in these later times? What does he say here? He says some will fall away from the faith. He's telling Timothy, you just need to know this. In fact, the Spirit has revealed this to me. And the Spirit has said that in these later times, some will fall away from the faith. They will become apostates. They will apostatize. They will fall away from the faith. They will look like Christians. They will act like Christians. They will talk like Christians. But their heart hasn't been reborn. They haven't been born again. They still have the heart of stone. It hasn't become a heart of flesh. And so they will fall away from the faith. And notice that Paul says to Timothy, this is going to happen in the later times. When is that? The times after Timothy. Right? It's going to happen in the future. You just see this in the latter days. It's going to take place. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Second Timothy 3 and verse 1. Paul says again to Timothy, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Notice they're holding to this form of godliness, but they've denied its power. What does Paul say here is going to happen in the end times? What will the end times be like? He says people will love pleasure rather than God. People will love pleasure rather than God. People will love self, we could say it that way, rather than God. He says there, they're going to love self, they're going to love money, they'll be boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unloving. I mean, all of this, you look at this, these are all selfish things. They love self rather than God. It's going to happen in the end times. The last days will be difficult. Why? Because you're going to see this escalation, this rise of people loving themselves rather than God. And look at then what happens. They're haters of good. They're revilers. They're malicious gossips. They're attacking people. They're without self-control. They're brutal. Brutal people. Yeah. Sounds like what we're living in today, right? I mean, we saw this just a couple years ago in our own streets. The streets of our nation with riots that are going on. People will love self and they'll love pleasure rather than God. It's a sign of the end times. God tells us this is going to happen in the future. So don't be alarmed by it. And then look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. This looks even more like America. We're talking about America. Look at what he says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Is that not our land? Ear ticklers standing in pulpits. That's what they are. Just giving cute little stories and not taking people to the Word of God and not upholding the seriousness of God's Word as preachers are to do. What does Paul tell Timothy will happen in the future? People will not endure sound teaching. They will not endure sound teaching, but will turn away from the truth. They won't endure it anymore. They don't want the sound teaching anymore. They're going to turn away from that truth. Paul's telling Timothy, look, this is going to happen. Don't be alarmed by it. Realize that this is going to happen in the future. Bunch of ear ticklers. It's our land today. Are we living in the end times? You bet we are. Right? We're living in those latter days. Those times in which Paul tells Timothy about. This is going to happen. People are going to love self and they're going to put ear ticklers before them because they don't want to hear the truth anymore. They're going to turn away. Now, turn back to Matthew chapter 24. Notice what Jesus says again here. Matthew 24 in verse 9. He says, then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you. You'll be hated by all nations because of my name. At that time, many will fall away. And will betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. What did Jesus say is going to happen during the tribulation period? Now this is where he's talking about. He's talking about the tribulation here. This period in the tribulation. What does Jesus say is going to happen in the tribulation period? He says, many will fall away. Many will fall away. False prophets are going to rise to mislead many people, and people's love is going to grow cold. Why would people's love grow cold? Because they love who? Self more than they love God. Jesus says this is going to happen in the tribulation period. But Paul even tells us this is going to be happening before that tribulation period, in the latter days, in those days leading up to the end. And so notice that next paragraph there. What will the time before the tribulation look like? It will be a time of increasing apostasy, where people will become lovers of self and pleasure rather than lovers of God. Many will fall away from the faith as they no longer endure sound teaching. As we look at our world today, we can see that we're getting closer to the end, right? We're getting closer to the end. We see it all around us. And what's our application then? What do we take away from this? Number one there, stand upon the promises of God. Believe what God has revealed in His Word and read the Bible in light of His everlasting promises. You go back to Genesis and you see that God made a covenant. Guess what God is going to do? Uphold that covenant. Believe that that is going to happen. And don't let anybody take you away from that. Don't let anybody come in and go, well, you know, Israel actually doesn't really matter. Yes, they do. Why? Because God made a promise. And what do we stand upon? His promises. Don't let anybody come in and take you away from that. God made a promise to Abraham with specific details even. God gave specific details to him. God will fulfill His promises. We must understand, we serve a promise-keeping God. And that gives us so much comfort and hope, right? He's a promise-keeping God. He's faithful to the end. Even though many will fall away, and they won't want to hear the truth anymore, our God is always true. And He is faithful all the way to the end. We must trust Him. And then number two, understanding that although things may get worse as we get closer to the end, Christ still has all authority and is completely trustworthy. So don't panic, just stand firm, right? Which is exactly what we were talking about. The end of 1 Peter there. What do? We stand firm. We read the Word of God, we believe the Word of God, and we stand firm on the truth of God. Things are going to get worse. They're going to get worse. But remember what Christ said before He left. He said, all authority has been given to Him. All authority. There is no one who is ruling and reigning right now in any land, in any nation, that is ruling above the authority of Christ. No one is. All things are happening under the authority of our Savior. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these promises that You give to us in Your Word. We thank You that You're a promise-keeping God and that what You have told us about will happen. And Lord, we see it even before our very eyes today. The nation of Israel is a nation today. It's because You are a promise-keeping God, because You are faithful to Your promises. Father, we thank You for the hope that we have in You. And Father, as we know things are going to get worse, that apostasy is going to take place, that many will fall away from the faith, Lord, help us to remain steadfast and to be firm all the way to the very end. We thank You for the work that You have accomplished in our hearts in saving us and calling us to be Your children. Father, help us to never panic, but to trust in You always, knowing that You are faithful all the way to the end. We love You, we praise You, and we give You glory in Christ's name. Amen.